I'm about to begin a sermon that is largely about suffering and endurance. And I have to confess as I begin that I've not experienced a great deal of suffering in my short life. And I'm convinced that those who have dealt with a great deal of suffering, however long their lives have been, are uniquely fitted to speak to others about suffering. And so I feel a little bit like C.S. Lewis, which doesn't happen often, when he was speaking over the radio on the topic of divorce, marriage and divorce in England. And he, at the time, was an unmarried man. And he said, nonetheless, it's appropriate that I speak about this because I'm not here to tell you what I think, but what Scripture says about marriage. And I can do that by the grace of God. So that's what we are to endeavor to do this morning. Understand what God has to say about suffering and in particular about endurance. And I want to begin by relaying an account of a young man. He was 30 years old, and he did know something about suffering. His name was John Broaddus. He was a well-known pastor, theologian. And at the age of 30, he lost his wife, Maria. And he soon received a letter in the mail from a fellow friend, a fellow pastor by the name of J.B. Jeter. And Jeter wrote these sweet and very tender words. "I now write to assure you, my dear brother, of my sincere sympathy in your deep affliction. Experience has taught me how to sympathize with you. Twice has the bitter cup which you have been called to drink been pressed to my own lips, and those and only those who have tasted it know its bitterness. To lose a good wife at any time and under any circumstances is a severe trial, but to lose one so young, so accomplished, so amiable, and so beloved as was yours, and almost without preparation for the stroke, is one of the sorest afflictions which can overtake the poor suffering man. Alas, my brother, I mourn with you." But Jeter didn't stop there. He pressed ahead in this letter of consolation, and he wrote this: "Has not chastisement an instructive voice? Is it not teaching you lessons, important lessons, hard to learn, but which can be learned nowhere so well as in the school of affliction? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Never did I truly believe this until I stood beside the cold, pallid, lifeless body of the idolized wife of my youth. And then I know it was true. Be still and know that the Lord is God. Kiss the rod that smites you. It is the Lord. Let me do what seemeth good." Broaddus lost his wife, and Jeter wrote, "Kiss the rod that smites you." In other words, Broaddus should consider the death of his wife to be, according to Jeter, the discipline of the Lord, an opportunity for spiritual growth forged in the school of affliction. Well, what do you think about that counsel? Does it seem strange to you to look at suffering that way? My guess is it does. We don't know what to do with suffering today. Should we despair? Should we be angry? Should we be happy? Should we be stoic? Just how are we supposed to respond to suffering? Now, we've been in the book of Hebrews for weeks now, and if you've been here for any of those sermons, you know that these Christians were suffering. They were seeking to endure persecution for their faith, and as a result, they were tempted to give it all up and return to the faith of their youth, a life of Judaism. And part of the problem, says the author of Hebrews today, is that they didn't understand suffering. And more particularly, they didn't know everything that they needed to know, or they didn't remember everything they needed to remember about endurance through suffering. And so the author gives them a lesson, and it's a lesson that we have today. Today we have no choice but to look into the deep well of suffering and find there the power and the providence of God. And let me just warn you right up front. If your view of God is small, if God takes up only a small part of your life, if He to you just doesn't seem all that powerful or all that able, then you will not be able to make sense of today's text. Only a large view of God will make sense of a remarkable text like this. A small view of God will not do for a passage of this magnitude, a passage that has the potential to recalibrate your life away from private pleasures and petty comforts and toward a passionate and all-consuming zeal for Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about. Our text is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, found on page 852 of your pew Bible. What must we know to endure suffering? That's the question. What must we know to endure suffering? And this morning I want to provide two answers. First, endurance is painful. Endurance is painful. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So this section is a call for Christians to endure suffering. And it's not easy. Notice how endurance is pictured in these verses. It is a race. It's a race. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The idea is of a trying, sweaty, long, hard run. Every Christian is running a marathon. And that Christian must not let anything slow him down. Whether it's extra weight, whether it is extra clothing, whether it is the sin that so easily entangles, anything that keeps us from running this marathon hard must be thrown away. And so I ask you, is there something in your life that is keeping you from running like this? From running with perseverance the race that has been marked out for you? Is there something doing that? Now, maybe it isn't sin, but maybe it is something that is keeping you from praying, pleading, keeping you from the Word, keeping you from enjoying the Lord. What is it? That is what you are supposed to lose. Endurance is also pictured as a struggle. Did you see that in verse 4? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the image behind struggle, the word behind struggle there, is actually the image of a boxing match. So the Christian is compared to a boxer. And whereas an athlete, a boxer, battles another opponent, the Christian is in a boxing match with sin. So endurance is pictured as a struggle. It's pictured as a match. So to say that endurance is pictured as a race and as a match is to say that Christian endurance is supposed to be hard. If it is easy, look at your own life. If it is easy, it is probably not Christianity. If you are looking for a faith or a church that is convenient, you are not looking for Christ. Now notice how endurance is modeled by a great cloud of witnesses. Read chapter 11, not right now. But read chapter 11 again, and you see person after person who is modeling the Christian faith. And those models are supposed to be sources of encouragement for us today. These were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. I love how the author puts it. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And so their example, all of Hebrews chapter 11, Their example is invested in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and it is supposed to embolden us to run the race. Clearly, the Christians that the author here is writing to, and Christians today, are supposed to look to the Bible for examples of endurance. But I think there's a principle there that we would be wise to heed. We need examples of endurance. It is not enough simply to have someone telling you, live like this, do this, look to Jesus. That has to be there, absolutely. But we need examples of endurance. Since I've been here over a year now, I think there have been fewer things more encouraging to me than to see the examples of endurance shown by the many men this past year who have lost their own wives, who experienced what John Broadus experienced many years ago. These men who lost the love of their lives. For me as a Christian, to see them endure, to pray, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, has been incredible encouragement. We need examples of endurance today. We need good models. But endurance is best modeled by Jesus Christ. Do you see that in our text? Look at again at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross. Now, why would he do this? Why would he do this? Why would Christ allow these sinful men to take his life? Why would he do that? Why would he endure? Well, the text tells us, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. Jesus looked at the cross. He knew the pain. But his eyes were focused on something else. He saw something better. Jesus saw the resurrection. Jesus saw his exaltation. Jesus saw the redemption of creation that could only be accomplished through him enduring the cross. He saw the joy set before him, and because of what he saw, he persevered. He endured. He fixed his eyes on the future. You and I are supposed to be like that. We are supposed to look beyond our pain, beyond our suffering, and we are supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to consider him, verse 3, who endured such opposition. You and I are tempted to live as if Jesus is not real. We are tempted to live as if he does not help those who are in need. We are tempted to live as if he's not the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't do that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Not a picture, not an image, but the living Lord. Look at him. Read of him in his word. Pray. Trust. Look toward him. Past what you must endure. Our thoughts, our words, our eyes are to be given over to him. And only then will we be safe. Years ago, when I just learned to drive, I was with my grandfather in Central Oregon. And he had a big red Chevy truck. And we were driving on these dirt roads in Maupin, Oregon. And whatever time of day it was, the sun was very bright. And I was getting very scared because I could not see the road. So my grandpa says, look at the road. Keep your eyes on the road. And I didn't do it. The sun was just right there. I couldn't keep my eyes off the sun. And I ran right into a mailbox. If our eyes are not fixed on the right thing, we will crash. We will crash. Our eyes are to be fixed on Christ, not on me, not on your spouse, not on your child, not on your job, on Christ. Endurance is modeled, but notice also that endurance is provided. Jesus is more than an amazing example. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter
of our faith. He's not just a model of faith. He is the author of faith, the pioneer of faith. He is the perfecter of faith, the champion of faith. The reason that we have faith is because of Christ. He is not simply one who modeled faith, but he's one who actually, by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, is empowered to give faith. He gets the glory. He gets the credit when you and I endure. The only reason we endure is because our faith comes from Christ. And Christ works in us and through us for the Father's glory. So it says in verse 2 that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. Did you see that? He scorned its shame. Jesus was more than embarrassed by the cross. It wasn't a matter of him not wanting to look out of control in front of those around him. No, the shame of the cross is much deeper than that. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was being rebuked by his Father in heaven. The shame that Jesus endured was being tagged with the rebellion of a lost world. So when Jesus hung and when he died in our place, and God the Father considered God the Son to be foul and depraved and rebellious and lustful and petty and slanderous and violent and malicious and cruel and spiteful and ugly and gossiping and vindictive. Jesus bore all the shame associated with a life of sin. But he endured the cross, scorning its shame, willingly bearing the sins of all who would ever repent and believe for the joy set before him, knowing that only by standing in our place could redemption come to us. Endurance is provided by Christ. It is through his substitutionary work on the cross that we have faith. If you're here this morning and you are a non-Christian, we are in a part of the Bible that gives us many good examples of what Christianity looks like. And it is hard not to be revved up by these kind of examples. I mean, these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Whenever you think of Christ, man, the guy was awesome. He struggled. He kept his eyes focused. He worked for something valuable. But if you're here as a non-Christian, I want to make sure you understand that Christianity is not about following the model of Christ, about struggling like Christ struggled, about doing good as Christ did good. Christianity is about recognizing that your only hope is to submit your life to Christ. To confess that you need a Savior, you need someone to do what you could never do. You can never live the life that you ought to live. As many models as you're given, you can't. You need salvation provided. You need faith provided. You need repentance provided. You need endurance provided. How do you get all that good stuff? Submit your life to Christ. Trust in him. Believe that what he said about himself is true, that what Scripture says about the Savior is true. Jesus made it very simple. He said, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Only then will you endure. Endurance is pictured, it is modeled, and it is provided. So Hebrews 12 and many other passages in the New Testament teach us that endurance is painful. All of these facts show us that endurance is painful. And not just here, throughout the Bible. John 15:20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life
will be persecuted.
What are we to make of texts like this? All this pain and all this suffering and all this persecution, what are we to make of texts like this? Well, let me just sum it up this way. If you pursue godliness with reckless abandon, you will meet opposition. If you pursue godliness with reckless abandon, you will meet opposition sooner or later. Christianity and the secular worldview, the way of looking at life by those who don't know the Lord, Christianity and the secular worldview are like oil and vinegar. The secular world says, beauty is a chiseled body and a winning smile. Christ says beauty is pierced hands and feet. And I don't mean that for some poetical statement. That is beauty. Beauty is suffering for the Lord. There's nothing prettier than that. The secular world says success is the accumulation of wealth and power. Christ says success is the accumulation of better and lasting possessions that you may never have in this life. The secular world says philanthropy is making the world a better home for all of God's children. That's philanthropy, love of people. Christ says philanthropy is teaching all of God's children that this world is not their home. That is love of people. About a year ago, I gave the youth a book called Do Hard Things. And the authors of that book argued that we expect too little from our youth. Sorry, youth. But that's the point of the book. We expect too little of our teenagers. Those teenagers who have repented and believed, who have trusted in Christ, who have been saved by Christ, can do amazing and hard things. Amazing and hard things you can do. Because God is a big God. Christ is a powerful Savior. They can save and study and sacrifice and serve and not put that off until their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s. Well, what about you? What about you? Are you running the race, even though it's painful? Are you struggling against sin? Are you fixing your eyes on Christ? Are you growing weary and losing heart? Endurance is painful. The Christian life is painful. And if you're experiencing such pain, well, biblically speaking, you're on the right track. Well, how encouraging is that? Number two, answer two, endurance is productive. Yes, endurance is painful, but it is also productive. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Verse 7 there is really key. Endure hardship as discipline. The word hardship in this verse, I'm using the NIV, the word hardship there is actually implied. The text literally reads, as discipline, endure. As discipline, endure. And now, so far, I've been emphasizing the kind of pain and suffering that comes from pursuing godliness, right? You're running the race, you're struggling against sin. You are enduring like Christ endured the cross. I have been emphasizing or focusing on that type of suffering, that type of pain that comes from doing all these things. Now I want to pull the camera back just a little bit and focus with a larger view on suffering, because I think that's what the author is doing here. I want us to think about all suffering that is experienced by Christians. These verses appear to be teaching that every Christian can interpret his or her suffering as the discipline of God. I think that's what these verses are teaching. If you're a Christian, you can interpret the suffering that you are experiencing as the discipline of God. And because it is discipline, by definition, it is beneficial. It is productive. How? Well, let me explain with a couple more answers. How is endurance productive? The text is very clear. First, because when we endure suffering, we find assurance. When we endure suffering, we find assurance. When we endure discipline, we find assurance. Now, this is an ancient idea, and so the author of Hebrews, in verses 5 and 6, quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. The Israelites knew that God the Father disciplines those He loves, His children. They understood that to be an act of love, an act of fatherhood. But apparently they forgot this, right? Because in verse 5, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement." That word of encouragement is from Proverbs 3. They had forgotten that. They had forgotten that suffering is discipline, and discipline is of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family. When you become a Christian, your brothers and sisters are now Christians. Your father, your spiritual father, the father of spirits, as it says in our text here, is God the Father. He is your father. So, because of that adopted child of God the Father, you should expect discipline from God the Father. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. The word "punish" there in verse 6. Well, it's the word that's used for punish throughout the New Testament, but in the Gospels, it's actually the word for whipping. It is a whipping. It is the punishment that Jesus was given as He went to the cross. So in our text, punishment is a divine activity. And the pain there is emphasized by that word whipping, punish. This should raise lots of questions. Lots of questions. Before we address them, let's just stop for a moment and admit or recognize that the principle here makes good sense. The principle here is that a good father will discipline his child as an act of love. That's the principle, and that just makes sense. Moms and dads, you ought to be disciplining your kids. If you love them, you'll be disciplining them carefully and giving time to thinking through how to do that so that your children know it's an act of love and not an act of anger or aggression or impatience. That's what a good father does. It's what a good parent does. So if you're a Christian, your suffering is God's discipline, and that's supposed to encourage you. You're to be encouraged that God loves you. I am suffering. God must love me. Yes, that's what the text is saying. This runs counter to our natural way of thinking. Okay, it runs counter to my natural way of thinking. We assume that if we are suffering, God has abandoned us. God's word assumes the opposite. Friend, you should not assume that the absence of suffering in your life is a sign of God's favor. No, the absence of punishment and discipline is the absence of God. That is why endurance through suffering is evidence that God is your Father. In that sense, it is productive. It offers us assurance that we are the children of God. Now, is every trial, here's one of those questions that come up, is every trial or occasion of suffering faced by the Christian the Lord's punishment or discipline? Is every trial, every account of suffering faced by the Christian the Lord's punishment or discipline? Well, we have to be careful here. It depends a little bit on how you're defining discipline. Not every trial that we are called to endure is discipline in the sense of punishment, in the sense of a tit for tat. So many examples in the Bible, think of Job. Job was actually, he actually suffered because he was righteous. The exact opposite was true. His suffering wasn't punishment, and Job is there to make that clear. And then we have the blind man in John chapter 9. The disciples saw that he was blind, and do you remember what they asked? They said, "Is this man blind because of something his parents did, or because of sin in his own life?" And Jesus says, "No, neither of those things are true. This man is blind so that God's power can be evident in his healing." An amazing idea. So we can't assume that suffering is punitive, that it is punishment for a particular sin. Now, God very well may do that. I don't know how else to read verse 6. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I think it is biblical that God in his wisdom would see fit to have you face punishment for a particular sin that you committed to wake you up, to shake you out of it, to remind you that he's good and that the effects of sin are bad and that sin is bad. God can do that. But we have no reason to think that every trial or every account of suffering is a direct result of a particular sin in our lives as a Christian. But we're not done with that question. If by discipline you mean training, then yes, every trial experienced by a Christian is God's discipline. And that's exactly what the word discipline in these verses means. It comes from the Greek word paideia, from which we get the word pedagogy, method of teaching. Divine discipline is divine teaching, upbringing, training. So the promise of these verses is that if you are a Christian, God will train you up. He will disciple you. He will take your suffering and he will make it discipline to be endured. So if you're a Christian, you can trust that whatever trial you are facing is part of God's sovereign plan for your good. And this is a mystery, and this is why this text does not allow a small view of God. J.I. Packer wrote, "Our task is to take suffering in stride, not as if it is a pleasure, it isn't, but in the knowledge that God will not let it overwhelm us and that he will use it by his own supernatural alchemy." That is careful theological language, supernatural alchemy. Like the medieval chemist who sought to change a base metal into gold, God takes our suffering and he changes it into discipline. So, can you find suffering in your life? I began the sermon by making it very clear I have not really experienced suffering. And yet, we can all look at our lives and see that which must be endured. And if so, can you see how the Lord is using that for your own good? That remark that hurt you, that friend that left you, that body that failed you, that relative that died. For the Christian, we all can and we all should be able to look into the deep well of suffering and see there the Lord's discipline. And when we see that, we know that we are his child, that he loves us. That's how endurance is productive. It's productive in one other way, really the main way. When we endure discipline, we find holiness. Look at verse 9. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now we get to the main point. Suffering produces holiness. The painful process of endurance is what God uses to mold us into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to look like Jesus? If you do, then endure suffering. That's what this text says. There's no other way. So practically, what should you do? And let me end with this. Practically, what should you do? If God uses the school of affliction to allow you to share in His holiness, what should you do then? Let me end with three things. Submit your life to God. Submit your life to God. We read that there in verse 9. Submit to the Father of our spirits and live. Your life is in His hands. Submission to God is an expression of faith in Him. Job submitted his life to God when, after losing nearly everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And submission is not something that you're supposed to do once. Submission is not what you do when you become a Christian. It's what you do as a Christian. You submit every day of your life to God. And you say, "God, my life is in your hands for you to do with as you will. I submit to you. I declare that you are my authority. And as my authority, you have the right to make my suffering discipline." I don't know how you get to the point where you can actually look at the suffering in your life and say, "This is the Lord's discipline," if you've not submitted your life to God and trusted that He is your authority. And then you do that. And second, you confess. You confess that God's will is good. Not only do you submit to God's will, but you read these verses and you say, "God's will is good. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good." And that's what Paul did in Romans 8:28, isn't it? When he confessed, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Can you confess that? After you have submitted your life to God in Christ, can you confess that God's will is good? It's not easy, but it's the call of the Christian. Are you angry at God for allowing suffering when He could have stopped it? It's a hard truth, isn't it? He is a powerful God. And yet the Word says that God sent His own Son to the cross for the salvation of the world. Church, part of sharing in God's holiness is confessing and therefore believing that He is always holy, even when we suffer. And then finally, be patient. Submit your life to God. Confess that His will is good. And finally, be patient. We wait, it says in verse 11, for a harvest of righteousness and peace. No day gives us the answers that we need. That's why a lot of enduring suffering is looking over your shoulder and seeing how God turns that suffering into discipline for our own good. But at the present time, we don't see it. No day gives us all the answers that we need, so we wait patiently. And eventually, we see that however painful God's discipline is, it makes us more dependent upon Him. And that is beautiful. That is holiness. So we fall this morning, I think, into two groups. Those who know suffering very well, and those who will know suffering very well. Wherever you fall, are you prepared to look into the well of suffering and see the power and the providence of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we are hit hard by Your Word. We pray that You would give us the courage to see in our suffering, Your hand and Your discipline. And though, Father, we confess that it is not something we completely understand, we so much want to confess that Your will for our life is good. So, Father, give us the strength to submit to You, to confess Your goodness, and to be patient to see how You work good in our lives. We love You, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.